As I reflect upon the life and ministry of the man whom God chose to raise up the ministry of the Navigators, Doss and Trotman, Doss made several significant contributions to contemporary Christianity, and not the least of which was a renewal, a refreshing, a revival, a re-emphasis upon the whole idea of claiming promises. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. Down through the years, men of God, women of God, have learned the secret of claiming the promises of God. There's nothing new under the sun. The Navigators haven't discovered anything. But in the nature of the case, as time goes by and certain things fall into disuse through neglect, someone is raised up by God to call people back to a renewed emphasis. And I think that's one of the great contributions that Doss has made to the 20th century church. And it's one of the things that impacted greatly upon my life. I was a believer. I was having a quiet time. I was in training for Christian service in a very fine college and all the rest. And yet, listening to Doss preach and seeing the emphasis that he placed upon claiming the promises of God was one of the major contributions that he made in my life and in Buzzy's life, in the life of countless thousands of people around the world. And so I would like us to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, please, for our time, our launching platform for time in the Scriptures tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, that is the divine order. First a servant, then an apostle. First someone who is willing to serve, being qualified to be sent. Apostle is a sent one. To them who have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you. That also is the divine order. Grace always precedes peace. If there is a lack of peace, the root cause is a lack of grace. Someone is not appropriating the grace of God, the kindness of God, the provision of God, and there's a lack of peace. And so if you find a lack of peace in your life, don't search for peace, search for grace. Look to the grace of God, appropriate by faith the grace of God, and peace will be multiplied to you. Through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Now I want to spend a few moments on this word knowledge, because he uses it in 2 Peter 1 and verse 2, and again in chapter 1 and verse 3. There are two basic concepts of knowledge in the Scriptures. The Greek concept of knowledge, the gnosis, has to do with the acquisition of propositional truth. That is to say, that we store information in the computer between our ears. We read books, we listen to lectures or tapes. We acquire information and we store it in our mind, and that is called knowledge, and that is a valid definition of knowledge. It's the definition that we commonly use today in contemporary Western society. The acquisition of propositional truth. 2 + 2 = 4. That kind of a thing. That's a proposition. We hold it to be true. And we call that knowledge. The Hebrew concept of knowledge was different. The basic Hebrew idea of knowledge was relationship. This is why when we read in Genesis that Adam knew his wife, it does not mean that he walked up to this lovely creature in the garden, stuck out his right hand, said, "How do you do? My name is Adam." When it says Adam knew his wife, it means that he came together in an intimate, loving, personal, experiential relationship. They came together as one. He experienced her. She experienced him. In marriage, in union, coming together, relationship. Now, Peter is writing in the Greek language, but he has a Hebrew mindset. And he says, grace and peace are multiplied to us through this experiential relationship, this marriage relationship, this intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ. That's how we have grace and peace in our lives, through a relationship. How do we develop this relationship? Verse 3, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue. For this reason are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. We experience the life of Jesus Christ through the promises. The way to deepen this intimate, personal love relationship with Christ is through the appropriation of the promises of God. And the more we do this, the more we partake of the divine nature, the more the life of Jesus Christ becomes our life. Paul could say in Colossians 3, probably one of the greatest turning points in my own experience after I had been a believer for about 18 months, and someone mentioned last night a roller coaster Christian experience. Was that you, Bob, or someone else? Pardon me? It was Lynn, but I had the same thing, highs and lows, mountain peaks and valleys, until I read a little book by a man named Trumbull, The Life That Wins, based on Colossians 3:4, where it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. And the light went on in my mind that Jesus Christ is my life. That Jesus Christ is going to live His life in and through me. That it removed a great deal of the highs and lows, the ups and the downs, the peaks and the valleys, and brought a stabilizing influence into my Christian walk. We partake of the divine nature by appropriating the exceedingly great and precious promises. And that's what it means to walk by faith, confidence, trust. Now, there are two kinds of promises in the Scripture. First of all, there are general promises which apply to all Christians at all times, under all circumstances. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Now that's the good news for 17th century man. That's the only translation they had when I was converted. So you may have memorized it in a different version. That's fine. The RSV or the American Standard or the NIV. But now that's a promise. The temptation that you're experiencing is common to every human being. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to resist the temptation. He will, with the temptation, when it comes, make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it or to endure it or to come through the test stronger, more Christ-like. Christ was tempted. He did not sin. No Christian has to sin. Now that's a promise. And there's never a time in your walk with Christ when that promise is not available. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, anywhere on the face of the earth, that promise is available to you. It remains to you and to me to appropriate it, to believe it, to look for the way of escape, to plan in advance what we're going to do when we're ambushed by Satan, or to not get into certain situations, to avoid them. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hides himself, the Bible says. We look down the road and say, now that's going to get me in trouble. I'm not going there. There are places I don't go, and there are books I don't read, and there are situations I simply don't get into. There is a way of escape. I do not have to sin. Now, you always have that promise. But we sin. And when we sin, we have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's a promise that applies to every Christian on the face of the earth. There's never a time when you don't need the Christian's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9. We walk through life, we get dirty with sin, and we need to be cleansed. And when we confess specific sins that the Holy Spirit puts His finger on in our lives, then He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The sins that we commit that we're not even aware of, we're cleansed. Now, there's never a time when that promise is not available to you. And this is why we urge you to hide the Word of God in your heart, to have it available 24 hours a day to the Holy Spirit, to reach in there and to use, to change the way we think and the way we behave. There are general promises which apply to all believers. All the promises of God in Him are yes. In Him, so be it, to the glory of God by us. And every time we claim the promise, God is glorified and we are more like Jesus Christ. We appropriate the promises, general promises. There are scores of them, hundreds of them, in the Scriptures. Now, there are specific promises. There are passages of Scripture which the Spirit of God in His wisdom and love and grace will give to a particular individual that only applies to that person at that time, under those circumstances. It's a specific promise. One of the best illustrations of this truth is found in Acts chapter 13, verse 47. The Apostle Paul had been ministering, preaching. The Jews rejected the gospel. And Paul says, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, and so we're going to go from here to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when you read that passage, it's found in Isaiah chapter 42. It's repeated again in Isaiah 49. Isaiah, is that the correct pronunciation? That's right. She'd be right, Mike. Isaiah. Isaiah never heard of the Apostle Paul. That promise was a messianic promise which was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. There is a principle which says that every verse of Scripture has one true interpretation. It may have more than one application. And this is a case in point. The Apostle Paul was reading in the Isaiah scroll, having his quiet time, having his devotions, and the Lord took that passage of Scripture and impressed it in a very unique way upon the heart of the Apostle Paul and said, Paul, I want you to be a light of the Gentiles. Now, Paul knew that the passage was basically fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He also knew that the Spirit of God was taking that text, as it were, taking it out of context and making a specific personal application to Paul and to his ministry team under those unique circumstances. That passage of Scripture did not apply to the entire body of Christ in the Middle East. It only applied to Paul and his team at that time and place. Now, when you do that, let me give you four or five guidelines and suggestions, because it is possible to take a text out of context, make it a pretext, and get in trouble. Bad trouble. Heresy, false teaching, and all the rest. And we want to avoid that pitfall, while at the same time getting the benefit of getting particular guidance in our lives from the entire record that we have in the Scriptures. The first guideline that I would suggest is most of those promises are conditional. Their condition is generally prayer and obedience. You remember the situation where Moses said to Joshua in Exodus 17, "You go down in the valley and fight Amalek, and I'm going to go up on the hill and pray." Now, I don't know what your reaction would have been. Here's this army coming, and this guy says, "You go down there and fight, I'm going up on the hill." I say, "Why don't you go down and fight? I'll go up on the hill." But Joshua was willing to stake his life on another man's prayer life. And that's a whole other message. We won't go into that tonight. He went down in the valley to have hand-to-hand combat with an enemy. And Moses went up on the hill to pray. And Moses held up his hands in prayer, but after a while, fatigue overcame his ability to hold up his arms. And his hands fell to his side. Now, God had promised to bless Israel and keep Israel and prosper Israel. The Scripture says that when Moses' hands fell to his side, that Amalek, contrary to the will of God, began to prevail against Israel. And you know the story. Moses was seated on a rock up there, just wall-to-wall rocks. They just picked one out and sat him down there. And Aaron and Hur held up his arms in prayer, his brothers. And while they held his hands up in prayer, Israel prevailed. Now that's a condition, prayer, obedience. And frequently God asks you and me to do that. Another suggestion is not to paint God in a corner as to when and how he fulfills a promise. A beautiful illustration of this is found in Joshua chapter 1. In verse 5, God says to Joshua, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." God makes a promise to Joshua. "As I was with Moses, I'll be with you." Now let's go back there for a moment. And Joshua comes out of this quiet time, gathers Israel together and says, "Guess what? As God was with Moses, he's going to be with me." What would they have done? Stone the clown. "Who do you think you are, making such a presumptuous claim? From whence such impertinence?" God made a promise. "As I was with Moses, I'll be with you." Now what? Wait. And days go by, and weeks go by. Now we're over in Joshua chapter 3. In verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." Let God work out the details. Don't paint him in a corner. Don't get a promise and then say, "Okay, now, Lord, you've given me this promise. And this is the way I want it to look, and here's the timetable. God gives the promise, and then we wait. And it may be days or weeks or months or years. Even as with Joseph, God made him a promise in a dream concerning his brothers bowing down before him. But it was at least 14 years before that promise was fulfilled. Let's not back God in the corner and say, now God, you made this promise, this is the way it's got to look. No, don't back him in a corner. Keep it open-ended. Let him work it out. It's interesting. God performed the same miracle for Joshua that he did for Moses. In Moses' case, he opened up the Red Sea. In Joshua's case, he opened up the Jordan River. But in principle, he performed an identical miracle in keeping with his promise. Another suggestion is simply tell God the need and let God select the promise. You know what the basic needs are in your own walk with God. Those unexpressed, deep, heartfelt needs, burdens, concerns, maybe in your own life, your own walk with God, it may be in your marriage, it may be with your children, maybe in your ministry, but you know what the needs are. And what you do is focus on the need in prayer, and continue to go to church, continue to listen to the preaching of the Word of God, continue to go to Sunday school, continue to read the Bible, continue to do your Bible study, continue to memorize Scripture, continue to review your verses. And after a day or a week or a month or several months, you're going to be moving through the Bible and the Lord is going to say, stop. Back up. Read that verse again. That's my word for you. You don't have to put your Bible in the window and pray that the wind will blow the pages, you know, or you know, throw darts or anything like that. The Bible is not a magic book. Just keep doing what you're doing. Don't change anything. But continue to focus on the need, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God is going to say, stop, back up, read that again. That's for you. You tell God the need and let Him select the particular promise, the guidance that He wants to give you to meet that need. Another guideline is that God keeps promises to glorify Himself. I already quoted 2 Corinthians 1:20. 1 Kings 8:56 has the same thing. Even Isaiah 43:25 teaches this. He said, I'll forgive your transgressions for my own sake. Why does God forgive sin? Well, I need to be forgiven for one thing. But another reason is He forgives my sin for His sake. It's for His benefit and His joy and His blessing to forgive my sin. It's for His glory that He forgives my sin, as well as for my good. God does not make promises and keep promises to any particular individual so that that person is known as the greatest promise claimer in the Rocky Mountains. That's not the objective. It's not the glory of the individual. It's the glory of God. It is great as His faithfulness. But the Holy Spirit is sovereign. He can say what He pleases to whom He chooses. That's the point of Acts 13:47. The Spirit of God said to Paul, I want you to be a light to the Gentiles. And the Spirit of God took that messianic promise from Isaiah 42 and gave it to Paul for new guidance and new direction and new encouragement in a new aspect, a new phase of his ministry. Now let me conclude with some aspects of personal application. There are three basic areas in which you and I need to claim the promises of God, to put our faith, to walk by faith in the promises of God. That is our personal life, our family life, and our ministry. First of all, personal life. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. True or false? True. A promise. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Have you ever met a Christian, a born-again, heaven-bound, saved person who was not filled with love and joy and peace? Probably. While you were shaving this morning. Now, why not? What happened? Is not the promise of God, the fruit of the Spirit, is love and joy and peace? True. But unless the believer makes it a matter of prayer, a matter of faith, unless the believer begins each day by saying, Father, today fill me by your Holy Spirit with love and joy and peace, there is a very good likelihood that that individual will charge out and have an encounter with life, not characterized by love, joy, and peace. It must be a daily matter of faith, of prayer, of appropriating the resource, simply writing the check. God has covered the check. But you and I must write the check by faith. We start each day. And all of us have to have certain basic passages of Scripture that we pray over, not as a fetish, not as kind of a prayer beads thing we go through, not as a simple ritual or a rote, but from the heart, daily, or hourly if need be, we say, Father, you said the fruit of the Spirit. Just before I got up to speak at my mother's funeral, I was on the platform and the pastor was conducting the song. And over and over and over again, I kept saying to the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It was over and over. And I held God's feet to the fire, if you want to say that. I have to have self-control to speak at this memorial service in honor of Mother. And God did that. It had to be God. Why? He said the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You appropriate it. Even as Solomon said, now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified which you have spoken to your servant David. All Solomon did was go back to God and say, all right now, God, you said to my father that you would do thus and so. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified. Let thy word become my experience. 2 Chronicles 6:17. He simply took God's word back to him in prayer. And that's what we do when we claim the promises of God. You said you'd do this, now I pray you'll do it. And God is delighted. Prayer is not going to God with a crowbar, trying to pry some little blessing from him. Prayer is not going up to the hand of God and trying to force his fingers open. His hand is open. It's simply going to God and saying, "Now you said this. Keep your word." Just as much as an earthly father is delighted to keep his word to his own son or daughter, if he's an honorable person. What are the promises of God that you're claiming for your own life? How do you pray for yourself when you pray? Now, secondly, for your family. How do you pray for your family? Whether it's your mother and father, or your wife or husband, or son or daughter. We say, "Dear God, bless my wife." Now, what would you do if you were God and had to answer that prayer? Well, Gabriel, big scoop of blessing for Buzzy, you know. Plop. And there is Buzzy, covered with all this blessing. Well, better blessing than nothing. How much better when we take a passage of Scripture and say, "Now, Lord, you've said you'd do this." When we were missionaries in Latin America, and she had a time of deep discouragement and depression, and the Lord gave to me and to a friend of mine, a colleague, Sam Clark, who's still a missionary in Latin America, Romans 15:13. And we began to pray for Buzzy. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." And the Lord brought her through that time of discouragement and refreshed her heart and spirit. And now I just claim that 3 or 4 times a week, have for the last 18 years. It's just preventive medicine, you know, preventive maintenance. And she's not had that kind of an experience again. Promises. "Or for the children, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Isaiah 54:13, or Isaiah 49:25. "I will contend with him who contends with thee, and I will save thy children." Or Philippians 2:22, "As a son with the father, he hath served with me in the gospel." Passages which the Spirit of God will impress upon your heart for your children. For your parents, for brothers and sisters. You know what their needs are. You go to the Scriptures and say, "Lord, I need a promise for my parents. I need a promise for my brother. I need a promise for my wife." Or better yet, ask your spouse. Do this when you go back to the room tonight. Have a little ice cream downstairs in the King James, and then go back to your room if you're married, and just say, "Sweetheart, what would you like me to pray for you?" She might faint, you know. And when she comes to, you know, say, "Well, let me think about it for a day or two, you know. You could give me a little lead time." Say, "Well, okay, but by Thursday I want an answer, you know. What would you like me to pray for you?" And let her give you a passage of Scripture and say, "I really would like you to daily bear down in prayer that this passage of Scripture would be my experience." Great. And then for your ministry. We need promises from God for the ministry. Objectives, ministry objectives, must be based upon promises. When several years ago, Buzzy and I were part of the work crew here at the Glen. I was traveling, working with Rod Sargent. We were raising money to pay for this place. And we were living over here in Manitou Springs. And Doss had asked us to pray about going to one of two places, either Norfolk or Lincoln, Nebraska, Norfolk, Virginia. So Buzzy and I were praying for God to direct Doss and the NAV leadership on these two places. And we were at a staff meeting over in the Pink House, this building across the way, and sitting around on the living room floor of the Pink House one night, all the people who were here at that time, it must have been January, about 1956. And Doss was making some announcements, and he said, "Skip and Buzzy are moving to Dallas." And so I looked at her like, "You haven't been keeping me up to date, you know." And she had the same expression on her face, you know, "Something you haven't told me." And long ago, we learned to be more concerned about the team you're on and let the management worry about the ballpark. And geography is just not that big a deal to God. The field is the world. And I figured God knew where Dallas was and we could find it. So we packed our earthly possessions in that 49 Chevy and headed south. And it was challenging. You know, the previous director had resigned in anger and bitterness against the NAV leadership, and it was kind of a sad situation. And the only piece of furniture in the living room, this huge living room, that house out in the northeast side of Dallas on Lakewood Drive, was a concert grand piano that was it. You know, big room, concert grand piano, period. And I was sitting on the floor, you know, praying. And the piano didn't even belong to us. It belonged to somebody else. It was just there on loan. And the Lord impressed 1 Samuel 10:26 on my heart. Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And the Holy Spirit said, "That is for you. We are going to give to you a band of men whose hearts God has touched." And God did that. And Jim White came from Baylor University, and Noel Nelson came from Texas Christian University, and other men came and lived in our home and became part of our family. And our hearts are deeply intertwined with those men of God. God said, "I'll give you a band of men." Now, what has God said he'd do for you? Isaiah 58, 10 through 12, probably the first ministry verse the Lord gave us the first year we were married in San Diego. That if we would pour out our soul to the hungry, that God would guide us continually, and the men and women whose lives we would touch would be the foundation of many generations. And God has done that. In fact, just a month or 6 weeks ago, we were at a conference in Dallas and staying in a lovely home. A Christian businessman there and his wife. And after the conference, I'd been in this meeting all day Saturday. We went back and spent an hour or two with our host and hostess and got to know them a little better. And I mentioned in passing, I said, "You know, we were here 25 years ago, and one of the couples that we had in Bible study who came to know Christ personally through the time together in the Word was a couple named Cullum and Betty Thompson." And this man looked at me and smiled, and he said, "Well, that's interesting." He said, "Cullum Thompson led me to Christ in 1962. So we were staying in the home of our spiritual grandson. And foundation of many generations. But that's what God said he'd do. And God is doing it. That way God gets all the glory. And you can stop playing Junior Holy Spirit. You can begin to relax and enjoy life. Get your blood pressure back to normal. Stop this hectic roaring around in tight circles, honking at your own taillight. What has God said that he's going to do through your life? Yeah. And let him do it. What are the promises he's given for your ministry? Now, if you don't have a promise for your ministry, and you're involved in a ministry, you're teaching Sunday school or part of a visitation program or whatever, keep doing it. Don't panic. Don't punch out. Don't go home next Sunday and tell the preacher, "I'm through," you know, and slam the door and walk out. And he'll say, "That's the last time I'll ever send anybody to Glen Eyrie," you know. No, keep doing what you're doing. But in the meantime, ask God to give you some word. Keep teaching your Sunday school class. Keep going out in visitation. Continue doing what God has laid on your heart. But undergird it with a word from heaven. A promise. Personal life, family life, ministry. Write them down. Put the date in the margin of your Bible. Nail it down. You can always go back to that place. God said He would do this. Then as you move out into your walk with God, you move out into your marriage, your family, you move out into the ministry, there will be heartaches. There will be setbacks. There will be defeats. You'll not only have your Jerichos, but you'll have your Ais. And when you face those hard times, rather than panic, rather than quit, rather than run, you go back and say, God, you said you'd do this, and I believe you. And the fact that right now we're suffering a setback is no indication to me that you are going to renege on your promise. You just go back to the promise and say, I'm going to put my weight here. You said you'd do this. That's why Abraham could take Isaac up on the mountain and lift the knife over his young heart, because God had said, there'll be nations and kings. And Abraham believed him. Now, if you're young in Christ, let me encourage you to major on the New Testament general promises. You know, for the first couple of years, major on Galatians 5, 22 and 23, verses like that, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, so on. And as you gain experience and as you grow in maturity, you can move into these other areas.